And we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 13 and read through chapter 3, verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins.' Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grains. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal them, or whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, because the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Father, thank you indeed for your word that testifies to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, as we behold him in your scriptures, that we would be humbled, that our hearts would be soft, and that we would follow after Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So in our passage this morning, a lengthy passage, right? I have been warning you every week that this will be very fast-paced. In our lengthy passage this morning, we watch play out the other side of King Jesus's campaign. Last week, Jesus set out among the nobodies. He called his ragtag group of fishermen. He healed folks. He cast out demons, set their captives free. Right as the shepherd of Israel, he gently bore with the weak, among those among his people. He bore our illnesses. He carried our pains. Right, from Isaiah 53, this is our Lord, right? This is, however, the next phase of Jesus's military campaign, and it takes on another dimension. Jesus continues on in this same way, gently caring for his people, for that is why he came. But as he does so, he meets with opposition, right? He meets with much more opposition. Now, the last 2 weeks, right? As we read through chapter 1, he met with opposition then, right? First from Satan, the adversary, when the Lord was driven out into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, and then with demons and unclean spirits throughout the region, especially in the synagogues, right, as I noted. But this week, the conflict takes on flesh and blood, right? He, the shepherd of Israel, has now several run-ins with rival would-be shepherds with the establishment, right? To be specific, with the religious establishment, right? He doesn't have many run-ins with the Romans, which is the sort of imperial civil establishment, but he has several run-ins with the religious establishment. Now, as we noted last week, how it would have seemed natural for Jesus, the Lord God of Israel, right, the foretold King of old by Malachi and Isaiah and in Exodus, it would have been natural and even expected for this returning king in his campaign against the enemies of Israel. It would have been expected for him to go straight to Jerusalem, right, to the city elites, to the leaders among the people of Israel, to the high priest, right, to the Pharisees and scribes, and those who sat in places of honor, who wielded authority. It would have been natural for him to have assembled from those people, right, the cream of the crop, right, his team, and then storm Rome, right, and take Rome and lead captivity into liberty and freedom. For Rome was the obvious enemy in the eyes of Israel. But this is not what he did, right? It was a surprising thing, as we saw last week, that he didn't do this. Instead, we saw him in Galilee, a very insignificant town, and in Capernaum, also very insignificant. But in this morning's passage, these episodes begin to tell us why. Right? Why the Lord took this route and not the other. Why Jesus did not gather his generals and his leading men from among the leading men of Israel. Because those in charge at his time, right, those who thought that they were closest to God, most in line with his will, most pleasing to him, most righteous, right, these were in fact farthest from him, farthest from their Lord, farthest from the God of Israel. Now, the establishment in Jesus' day, as is often the case, the establishment is crooked, right? It's corrupt. And while power and authority are good gifts, they are also very dangerous gifts. Right? Sinful men like to twist good gifts to their crooked end, and that includes the gift of authority. So the establishment is crooked, and as Jesus continues in his campaign, it becomes more and more apparent that this establishment, they had no room for their God. They had no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no room for Jesus. So Paul, who was the apostle, probably the apostle who was once numbered among these kinds of guys before the Lord got a hold of him, before the Lord wrecked his world, Paul will point to this over and over and over and over again throughout his letters, and especially in his letter to the Romans. The leaders of Israel, the establishment, right, as Paul would say, they stumbled over Christ. Right? Christ is the stumbling stone. He is the rock of offense, and they stumbled over him. And why did they stumble? Well, one of the answers Paul gives is in Romans 10. It says, because they had set up a righteousness of their own apart from God, right? Apart from faith in the Lord God, who they confessed. This is the height of sin. We even read from Romans 7 earlier today, right? They took something as holy and righteous and good as the law of God, and they missed the point. Right? Instead of learning from the law how to be godly, how to be like their God, that's what it means to be godly, is to be like God, they instead used it to puff themselves up, right, and to extort and take advantage of those whom they despised. And Paul would know, right, again, he was numbered among them. He knew that whole mentality. So they did all this, or they did this to those around them, and they would do this to the Son of God when he appeared to them in the flesh. In fact, they would succeed in using the law of God to kill God, thus filling up the full measure of their sin, which is, an echo of when they were to enter the promised land. The Canaanites had to fill up the full measure of their sin. And here, when the Lord is retaking the promised land, now the true enemies of God have to fill up the full measure of their sin. So in our passage, this discordant element, this discordant theme enters into the narrative. And it is a series of five episodes where Jesus' rivals examine or question Jesus. right? Or actually, in four episodes, right? Four episodes, they examine him, and in the last one, the tables are turned, and Jesus examines them, right? So we'll see how that plays out. So in each of the five episodes, Jesus has a run-in with these Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, over what Jesus and or his disciples do or don't do, right? They can't seem to win with them. And the five episodes center on these main subjects. The healing of a paralytic, which is the passage that Bob read earlier, and then the calling of a tax collector and table fellowship. The third subject is fasting. The fourth subject is doing what is forbidden on the Sabbath. And fifth and finally, another healing, right? Jesus healing, but this time Jesus healing on the Sabbath. So let us consider each of these episodes in turn. So the first episode involves Jesus healing a paralytic. Jesus was preaching in a house. A large crowd had gathered to hear him, preach. So many, in fact, that there was no more room, right? But a man who could not walk, who was a paralytic, and who had to be carried by his friends, they thought up a plan to get their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed to get their friend before him so that the Lord would heal him. And so what did they do? Well, they did some light demolition work, right? That's what they decided to do. Homes at that time had these flat roofs, which you could access usually from the outside with a staircase. And these roofs were thatched roofs, right? So not quite what you have at home, probably. But you could peel back, right? You could peel back the straw layers. You could peel back the palm fronds and access the inside. And, well, that is exactly what they did, right? They saw their opportunity. They're smart about it. And so they climbed on the roof. They peeled back the thatched roof, the straw and the palm fronds, and they lowered their friend down, right, straight in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, by their very act, imploring the Lord, heal him, right, heal him. Here he is, heal him. And that's what the Lord would go on to do, right? But not right away. Right? He wouldn't heal him right away. For through each of these episodes, Jesus purposefully offends the authorities and provokes them to question him. In this instance, he does this not simply by healing the man, but by forgiving him first, right? Forgiving him for his sins, right? The man drops down in front of him and the Lord declares, right, son, your sins are forgiven you, right? Which was probably a surprise to everybody. That's not really what he was thinking, but okay, my sins are forgiven. Great. But this provokes the first question. Right, this provokes the first question, the first examination of this new king. Look at Mark 2, verses 6 through 7. It says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right, so they begin examining this king, but only in their hearts at this point. Right? How can this apparent flesh and blood man utter such blasphemies, pretending to forgive sins which God alone can forgive? Now, the scribes, they are right in principle. They had good theology, not quite, right? Not complete theology. They had their scriptural category for forgiveness drawn from Scripture, right? According to Scripture, as David said to the Lord in Psalm 51, which Psalm 51 is his psalm of penitence. He had slept with Bathsheba. He had killed her husband Uriah, and he laments of what he had done. He repents of what he did, and this is what he says. And it's shocking at that time, but this is what David says in Psalm 51. It says, verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned, right? Speaking to the Lord God. He slept, he committed adultery, he killed a man, and he says, against you, Lord, you alone have I sinned. Sin is first and foremost against God. It transgresses his commandment. And when we sin against creatures, we sin against God's creatures. Right? So our sin is first and foremost against God. And also in Isaiah, right, the Lord himself makes this declaration, making it clear that forgiveness is first and foremost a divine prerogative. This is Isaiah 53, verse 25, the Lord speaking. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so these scribes, right, they know their scriptures, right, at least this part of the scriptures. God alone can forgive. And here you have clearly a man, a flesh and blood man, standing before them forgiving sins. and they start muttering under their breath, who does this guy think he is? Right? It's not, Jesus isn't simply forgiving this man for kicking him in the shin. He's forgiving him for sins that seem to have nothing to do with Jesus, but they do have something to do with Jesus because he's God, right? And he sinned against God. But these scribes can't see that. And so they're muttering under their breath, what does this guy think he is doing? And Jesus, being God, perceiving their grumbling, answers their questioning, saying, which is easier, right? To say your sins are forgiven or to say, pick up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, right, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he looks over at the paralytic and he says to him, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go home. Right? And what happens? Well, the man arises, takes up his bed and walks. Right? Jesus, by saying this, Jesus is making clear he is not a usurper. Right? He is not taking upon himself a role or a power or authority that is not his, right? He has been given this divine prerogative, right? He agrees with the scribes that, yeah, forgiveness belongs to God alone, and I have that authority, right? I have that authority to forgive sins. And he demonstrates that by doing what God alone can do, causing this paralytic to stand up and walk, right? Healing his body, but also healing his soul, right? Reconciling the man to God, cleansing his guilty conscience, forgiving him of his iniquities. And the scribes are, of course, struck dumb. They don't know how to respond to that, right? They see this miracle before their eyes. They cannot understand it. The crowds do. They praise him, right? They glorify God for it. This is the first examination of the king, and Jesus shows himself to wield the divine prerogative to forgive sins, and he demonstrates that again by healing this man. And, well, the establishment doesn't like it. So that's the first episode of our passage. Now, the next run-in that Jesus has with the religious authorities escalates matters. He just got in trouble for forgiving sins, and now he is going to get in trouble for eating with sinners, right? Forgiving sinners, now he's eating with sinners. The episode begins with Jesus calling another disciple. This time he doesn't just call a religious nobody like the four fishermen who joined his company last time, but this time he calls a guy that is branded as a turncoat, who is branded as an apostate to the nation of Israel. He calls a tax collector, right? Tax collectors were despised not just by the commoner, but by the religious authorities because they basically partnered with the oppressive Roman Empire. And when I say Roman, you got to read Gentile, right? They are partnering with Gentiles to exploit the people of God. Because as tax collectors would do, as they collect taxes, they get to skim off the top some for themselves, right? So they had an incentive to tax more than was needed, right? And take some home with them. And so they were not just religious nobodies, they were cast out, right? They were apostates to Israel. And yet here, Jesus calls out to Levi, who's also called Matthew, right? And wrote a gospel, saying, follow me, right? Follow me to this religious apostate, right? But there's more to that, right? Not only does Jesus invite this man into his company, but Jesus actually goes into his company. Right? He doesn't just call him into his group of disciples, but he goes and has a meal with him. Jesus goes to Levi's house and dines with him and a bunch of his friends so that, as we read, many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Right? This was a scandal. This was a high scandal. The scribes and Pharisees saw this and they thought they had just this really good piece of juicy gossip. Right? Oh, we have something against them. Now they have something, you know, they can really accuse him of. He's forgiving sinners, which is weird, but he did heal the guy. But now he's having table fellowship with sinners, right? And to them, it makes sense because they're starting to have their image, their picture. They're starting to peg Jesus. Jesus is a sinner. He's a blasphemer. And now he's starting to sit with sinners and have fellowship with them, right? Birds of a feather flock together, and here's Jesus flocking together with all of these sinners. He must be one of them. And so they take this scandal, right, to Jesus' disciples, right, trying to show them, you know, he's not as good as you think he is, right? How is it, they say, and you have to hear that pompous tone, how is it, right, that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. Right? Help us understand this. We don't understand what's going on here, right? He's eating with sinners. Tell us, why would he do such a thing? Probably because he is a sinner, right? They want their answer put forward. But when Jesus heard it, Jesus answered them for himself. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Right? "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And with this response, Jesus reframes. He gives a new context to the entire scandal. Right? How is it that Jesus dines with sinners? Right? That's their question. And he, in effect, answers, "Where else would the doctor be but with his patients?" Right? That's a new context. Right? It would be derelict. It would be neglectful for Jesus, a physician, to actually neglect the work he's been called to. Right? That's how Jesus sees matters. Right? That would be like a shepherd who's away from his sheep. That's like a father who has abandoned his children. Right? It's a doctor who would have abandoned his patients. It would be like a scribe or a Pharisee failing to care for the simple folk. Right? Where else would you expect the doctor to be? That's the answer that he puts to them. But the Pharisees had missed the point of religion. Right? They had begun to conceive of it as an elitist group, right? A country club of the holy. But Jesus was here in the trenches, right? And it irked them, right? It threatened to burst their religious bubble. To the scribes who grumbled about forgiving sin, Jesus demonstrated in power his authority to do so. To the scandalized scribes and Pharisees who despised Jesus for dining with sinners, Jesus answered with a mission statement, right? Where else should I be? Right? Where else must the doctor be? It's for this reason that he came. He came to forgive sinners, and he came to extend fellowship to sinners. Right? That's why he came. So that is the second episode that we see in our passage. And this idea of fellowship continues on into the next episode with yet another run-in, and this time the focus is on the practice of fasting. So apparently, as we gather, the disciples of John and the Pharisees liked to fast. Fasting was part of their religious rhythm, their habit. Although in Scripture only one day of the year had a required fast, it was the Day of Atonement, yet many of those extra holy in Israel would fast even weekly, even multiple days a week. Fasting wasn't a legal requirement, again, apart from the Day of Atonement, yet it had become a prerequisite of religious commitment, a sign of self-humiliation, a sign of penitence before God. The rabbis would call it fasting is an affection of the soul. Right? It's an affection of the soul toward the Lord Jesus or toward their God. In fact, it would even become one of the three pillars of Judaic religious practice. You have prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Right? So it's very highly esteemed in their eyes. So in this third run-in, the Pharisees, again in their pompous tone, begin to examine Jesus. Right? Why? Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees, disciples of the Pharisees fast, but why don't your disciples fast? Right? That's kind of weird. Why is that the case? Help us to understand this. And Jesus once again answers them. He answers them with his own question. And again, he casts their entire question into a different light. So look at verse 19. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends,'" and literally that word is their word for wedding guests, "'can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" Right? Jesus doesn't wait for them to answer his question. They're not very good at answering his question, so he answers it. He says, "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Right? They cannot fast. So what is going on here? Well, Jesus is recontextualizing their scruples. Right? They simply have their religious pattern. It's become rote. It's what they do. It's what they've always done. Fasting for them perhaps had at one point a rationale, like we fast because of this, and it was actually substantial. But now it's just become another religious practice. It's simply what religious people do, right? Don't ask questions. We're religious, and so we fast. That's what we do. The disciples of John do it. The disciples of the Pharisees do it. But why don't your disciples fast? That's not very holy of them, Right? Don't you aspire to be a religious leader, and yet your disciples don't seem very religious? They're not fasting. Right? But Jesus' answer to them recasts this and throws it back to them. Right? Fasting may be appropriate at times, but would you really fast at a wedding? That seems pretty dumb. Right? Why would you do that? Right? Fasting while the bridegroom is right there? That doesn't seem right. Right? That would be strange, wouldn't it? Far from Jesus' disciples being the weird ones, now those who aren't eating, right? Those who aren't celebrating when the bridegroom is present, these are the blind ones, right? These are the weird ones, right? They don't understand the times. They don't know whom they are speaking with, right? They can't see. They've become blind. So Jesus not only recasts their question, but he's also saying something about himself, right? In this, he doesn't say directly, but he's heavily implying it, right? He is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom, and the disciples are the wedding guests in his presence, and they cannot fast while he's here. But this this describing of himself or implying that he is the bridegroom, that is a biblical allusion, right? It's a bit cryptic, a riddle like many of his other answers, but when we search it out, we find something significant, right? So this allusion to Jesus as the bridegroom, in the Greek it's nymphios, it is again, surprise, surprise, an allusion to what Isaiah foretold, right? We see Isaiah all throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so if you turn over to Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5, in this passage, Isaiah is like a watchman upon the walls of Jerusalem, right? Walls that had become destroyed, the city lies in ruins, and yet Isaiah sees the Lord's return, and he proclaims to Zion the coming salvation. So this is Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hezvispa, which means my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom," nymphios in the Old Testament Greek, "and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Right, here it is. Here's an allusion to this passage. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is the nymphios. He is the bridegroom who has come, who is God that will rejoice over his people. This means the salvation of Zion has come in the person of the bridegroom, right? The exile is finally at an end. Israel shall no longer be termed forsaken, no longer shall be termed desolate, but the Lord will take delight in her once again. Even as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall the Lord God rejoice over you, right? So fasting made sense when Israel was desolate and forsaken and in ruins, but Jesus is here proclaiming the gospel to these hard-hearted Pharisees that salvation has come, right? Why would my disciples fast? Why would you, Pharisees, why would you fast any longer? Salvation has come, right? Fasting is simply the scaffolding. It is a temporary thing in order to prepare the way for the real thing. But these Pharisees have made it their badge of righteousness. It has become their religion, right? And they've lost the plot. They fast when they ought to rejoice, that their fasting has come to an end. That's what they should be doing, but they won't, right? Instead, they put their God in the dock. They examine him, and they find him wanting, right? They start questioning him. So Jesus sees the hardness of their hearts. He knows that they won't rejoice. They have become blinded by their own virtues and lost the faith that once hoped in him, that once hoped like Isaiah, right? In the coming salvation, in the coming bridegroom who will rejoice over his people. They lose the person who is right before their eyes. And the bridegroom is here, their God is here, but as Jesus alludes to, right in verse 20, says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. That's a significant remark, right? Some have taken this this line from the Lord as if it were some New Testament commandment or an expectation that now in the Christian age we'll fast because the bridegroom is gone. But I don't think that's the case. Now, I don't think that there's no room for fasting in the church. Absolutely not, because we do live through times and seasons where we should seek the Lord and fast before him. But in this context, right, Jesus is saying something else. Jesus is pointing out the deep irony in their enemies' mentality, right, in his enemies' behavior, right? They fast, these Pharisees, these scribes, they fast, they afflict themselves, penitently calling upon God for salvation, and here he is, right before them, right? Right before them. Here is the answer to their fasting and prayers, and yet their eyes are closed, and so closed that they will end up killing God's answer to their prayer and fasting, end up taking him away, right? Salvation has come, the bridegroom has come, but he will be taken away, and by whom? He will be taken away by the furious bride. He will be taken away by his people and led to the cross to die, right? That's what's going on here. That is the actual thrust of Jesus's words here. It is deeply and darkly ironic, and they still don't get it, right? They're going to take Jesus away, and they won't understand that he is the bridegroom. So instead, these Pharisees, these scribes, they cling to their old ways. They cling to their old categories, and rather than rejoicing in Jesus, they will only succeed in tearing it all apart. They will only succeed in bursting their wineskins, for they refuse to follow after Jesus, right? They refuse to, like the sinners and tax collectors, right, who ironically appear to be closer to the kingdom of God, they refuse to be like them and enter into fellowship with him, right? Follow after him, become his disciples, right? So that's the third episode. You can tell that things are escalating here. And now the fourth and fifth episodes center on the Sabbath. Right, the first of these two, Jesus' disciples scandalize the ever-watching Pharisees, the original Karens, right? They are scandalized because Jesus' disciples are plucking grain heads. How dare you? Do not do that, right? Look, they say, why do they do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And really, the context, it is additional laws added to the Torah, right, which the Pharisees would observe. And actually included in that is no picking grain heads, right? But it's just this additional law set around God's law. Notice that Jesus isn't concerned to correct them. He is not concerned to play by their rules. He does not answer them in this instance from the law, right? They're arguing, their argument is from the law, right? It is not lawful for them to pluck grain heads. Jesus isn't going to dispute them there. That's going to be reserved for the next episode. But instead, he answers them with David, right, which is an unexpected route. It's an unexpected answer. The Pharisees, right, they say, your disciples are doing what is not, or what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, do you recall what David's men did? Right, David's men did something similar to that. Right, recall that. Remember when they were hungry and they went in and ate the showbread, the bread that was not lawful for them to eat, and he even shared it with his men who were standing there. Do you remember that? It's kind of a random answer. But what is Jesus doing here? Right, what kind of answer is Jesus giving? Well, let me give you an analogy. Right, it's like being pulled over for speeding. Right, pulled over for speeding, the officer comes up to your window, says, do you know that you were going 60 in a 35, right? Or in this case, do you know that you're going 36 in a 35? And then you answer back, right? You look at the officer in his eyes and you say, do you remember when the mayor parked illegally when he rushed his wife to the hospital? Do you remember that? Right? It's not much of an answer. It's kind of weird. The officer might just stare at you. But what's going on here, right? It's a precedent. Or better, it is a comparison. With the cop, you are not pleading innocent. Jesus wasn't here pleading innocent, but you are inviting a comparison between what you are doing and what the mayor did. Right? Jesus is doing the same thing here. By mentioning David and his illegal activity, he is welcoming a comparison. He is comparing himself to David. David, who is a king, right? David got away with that. Right? Why wouldn't I get away with that? That's what he's doing here. Right? The mayor got away with that. Why wouldn't I get away with this? That's what he's doing here. Jesus then goes a step farther. Jesus is not only inviting a comparison with David. David was under the law, right? He really was doing what was illegal. David, though king, did not have jurisdiction in the priestly realm. What he was doing was, according to the law, illegal. But Jesus now speaks of himself as being over the law, and in particular, over the Sabbath. Right? He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He's actually king of the Sabbath. You can't tell me what to do. I own this place. That's what he's saying. Right? So the cop, again, to return to my analogy, the cop pulls you over, you allude to the mayor, and then you speak of yourself as one who owns the roads. Right? Not in a metaphorical kind of way, like you really zoom on them. But no, this road is mine. You actually work for me. I own this road. You can't tell me what to do on my road. That's what Jesus is doing. Right? David got away with that, but actually I'm Lord of the Sabbath. You're telling me what to do on my day? That's funny. Right? Jesus, they don't understand it. They don't see it. But that's what he's doing here. Right? If these Pharisees had any sense of who this guy was, of who the Lord Jesus was, they would back out. Right? They would step down. Right? But of course they don't. They don't, and they'll keep pushing. And we see this in the next episode. They, in fact, doubled down on their effort. So the fifth and final episode, as I've already mentioned, has to do with the Sabbath. And this episode rightly concludes our passage. It gets to the heart of the matter, the heart of what is wrong with these religious authorities. They do not understand religion. Right? That's the heart of it. They do not understand the law, nor do they understand their God. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. Jesus enters the synagogue. A man with a withered hand is there. And notice what Mark includes. The Pharisees and the scribes, they are watching him closely. Right? They're staring at him to see what they do. Right? Their phones are out, hoping to capture some juicy moment to hang him with. Jesus, of course, aware that their eyes are on him, calls this man to himself. Right? But before healing the man, this time Jesus asks them the question, right? In the past four episodes, he is replying to them, often answering with questions, but here Jesus is examining them, and he gives them a very, very easy question, right? A very, very easy exam is set before them. In fact, all of his questions have been pretty easy, right? They know the answer, only the answer threatens to burst their world apart, right? So they don't want to answer it. So here's this softball question. Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill? That's a softball question. That's very, very easy. But how do they respond? Mark says, but they kept silent. Right? They kept their mouths shut. They knew the answer, but they refused to answer. They will not answer this question. Their hearts are too hardened. And Jesus looks at them with anger. He looks at them with grief, and then he heals the man, right? The man stretched out his hand, and it was as whole as the other one. So on the day appointed for rest, here you see the Lord of the Sabbath giving rest, right, to his people, to his creatures. He is doing good. He is saving life. And what do these Pharisees then go do? Well, they can't stand it. Right, in verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. And as an aside, there's two ironies in this line. The first one is, of course, the fact that Jesus' answer or question is answered in this verse. Jesus says, is it good or is it right to do good on the Sabbath or evil? Is it right to save life or to do evil or to destroy life on the Sabbath? Jesus, of course, then heals the man. And these Pharisees, what do? They go off to do evil. They go off to plot, to destroy, and to kill. They gave an answer to the Lord's question, not with their mouth, but with their plotting. That's the first irony. And the second irony is that the Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends. right? You think of the Pharisees and how they viewed the tax collectors. Well, the Herodians even more so. The tax collectors are in league with Rome, and the Herodians are definitely in league with Rome. And so there's great hypocrisy, but they become friends because now they have this common enemy, right? Let's plot with the Herodians, people we usually hate, because we hate this guy more. So these Pharisees, they are hardened beyond belief. They examine this new rival. They watched him carefully. They questioned him and heard his answers. And at any point, right, at any point through these five episodes and beyond, right, they could have given in. They could have admitted defeat by coming into the joy that is offered to them, by responding to Jesus to his softball questions, right, with honesty and with humility. At any moment, they could have just simply embraced the truth. They could have done that. It wasn't too high. It wasn't too mysterious for them. It wasn't far off. It wasn't in heaven that they would have to ascend there, right? It wasn't over the sea that they'd have to take a journey. But the truth was right there. It was in their mouth. When they would hear these answers, you have to know that in their mouth they had it. Or when they heard these questions, in their mouth they had the answer. They could speak it, but they refused to, right? They refused to answer the Lord because they knew that it would be the end of their idea of what religion meant. All these episodes, right? All these questions that Jesus responded to and asked of them, the answers were right there. They were easy questions. All they had to do was humble themselves, cast off their old ways, and follow after Jesus. Enter into the company with the tax collectors and sinners and follow after Jesus. He was right there. They could see it with their own eyes. Those around them saw it, right? The end of our passage testifies to this, to the ample following of the Lord. A great multitude followed after him from not just Galilee, but also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan and from the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon, right? Everybody could see it. Jews and Gentiles could see it. Their own consciences bore witness to it, right? The scriptures themselves testified to this, right? Sheer joy and glory was open to them, even the kingdom of heaven. But how did they respond? Well, they shut their eyes, right? They shut their eyes. They shut their mouths. They hardened their hearts. They refused to embrace what was so obvious, what was right before them. And instead, they examined Jesus instead of following after him, instead of entering into his joy, into the joy, the presence of the bridegroom, their God who would rejoice over them. They didn't just do this, right? More, they gave into their envy. They gave into their malice and hatred, and they started plotting to destroy him. So not only did they not want to follow him, they were going to kill him so that he would have no following. That's what they set out to do. Now, these religious leaders, right, they stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. But why did they stumble? And what did Paul say way at the very beginning? Right, they stumbled because they had set up a righteousness of their own apart from God, right? Apart from faith in him. They tried to do it on their own. This was true of them, and it is true down through the history of humanity. Right? It's true even in our own day. It's often true in our own hearts. The Pharisees are not the only ones who examine Jesus rather than following him, rather than submitting to him and joyfully embracing him. And they serve as these Pharisees serve as a strong warning to us of examples to avoid, of men to not become like. So they serve as a strong warning to us. And in what way? Well, I have two things, right? Two ways for you this morning. So first, do not be so set in your religious ways, your religious habits and duties, that you miss the point. Right? Do not do that. The Pharisees were so scrupulous about Sabbath keeping, about fasting, about defending the honor of God, right? These are not at all bad things, right? But they were so scrupulous about their religious practices that they lost sight of the big picture, right? They lost sight of the Lord himself, to whom all this should be done, right? You think of Ecclesiastes and that line where the preacher says, do not be overly righteous, right? This is what he means by that. Do not be overly righteous, so scrupulous in your ways that you begin to set up a righteousness of your own apart from God and fail to follow him, right? The obedience of these Pharisees started being merely rote, right? Thoughtless and dead. There was no more life to it. They fasted because that was the religious thing that you do, right? They didn't like the idea of Jesus forgiving sins because only God could do that. They couldn't comprehend that maybe he is God, Right? They couldn't imagine why this holy man was dining with sinners rather than, like them, keeping their distance, right? And not even looking at them. They had their old wineskins, and they were trying to fit Jesus, the new wine, into them. But Jesus burst them all apart, right? This is because Jesus is the fulfillment of their religiosity, right? He's the fulfillment of all those things. They fasted, and again, here is the one that they fasted for, right? He is the end of their fasting. He stands right before them. They kept the Sabbath scrupulously, and here is the Lord of the Sabbath who gives rest, which is what the Sabbath is about, right? They were careful not to partner with those who indulged in sin, and here is the one who heals sinners, who makes them whole, who creates them, creates out of nothing, out of wickedness, out of evil, makes saints and holy people, right? People who love the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Their religion ended up not being about God. It was not about their Lord. It was all about puffing themselves up, about feeling good and righteous, so that they could then despise and look down upon those who don't measure up, right? And to them, they're the standard, right? They don't measure up to themselves. They missed Jesus, who was the center and meaning of it all, or who ought to have been the center and meaning of all of it. So do not be like that. Right? Do not lose Jesus. Do not do all the Christian things without Christ. This doesn't mean, of course, that you don't do Christian things, not at all. But we are to do them, we are to do all these things with and for and in the Lord Jesus Christ, with our hearts lifted up to him, with our mouths full of great gratitude, clothed in humility, right? In all of your praying and Bible reading, your singing and discipline, make sure that Jesus is at the very front of it all, at the very center of it all, that you are humbly following after him, right? That is what we are called to do. That is the first thing to learn. Secondly, these Pharisees, in all of their religious zeal, lost Jesus, and it was evident in how they treated others, right? They had become so righteous and clean in their own eyes that they had no love for their neighbors, no compassion for the man with a withered hand, no compassion for the tax collectors and sinners. They did not rejoice to see the God of Israel like a bridegroom rejoicing over the poor and needy, right? That was not exciting for them. They hated that. This is recalled in the last episode, this contempt and hardness of heart. It is what grieved Jesus the most. It is what he looked at and was angered by and saddened by. These Jewish leaders made their boast in the law. They took pride in the law, and yet they didn't get the law. They didn't understand it. They only succeeded in twisting the law of God so as to support their own righteousness. The sum of the law is love and mercy, and they somehow thought they kept it with hearts that were full of bitterness, right? Hearts that were unforgiving, hearts that were full of hatred, of malice, right, of high thoughts of themselves and low thoughts of others. So that is what was true of them, but we're often guilty of this as well, right? We think ourselves good Christians while looking down on those around us, while harboring bitterness, while refusing to forgive, while setting ourselves up as a judge over our brother, over our sister, right? We make our boast in the law while dishonoring God by breaking it by examining others like the Pharisees examined and questioned Jesus, rather than obeying the law by getting into the trenches with him and loving those whom he came to save, right? That's what irked them. But the good news is, right, it's right here. The truth is right here. It's not far off. It's not over the sea. It's not in the heavens. It's not too deep, but it is right here, right? Right here before us. Your own conscience testifies to it. You know the answer, right? It's in our own mouths, right? You have it, and it's for us to confess it, acknowledge it, submit to it, and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That is what we are called to do. Follow Jesus, be where he is at, and faithfully walk with your God in mercy and in humility. And as we come to the table this morning, we are doing exactly this. For what do we do? What do we see here with the eyes of faith? We see the great physician with his patients. We see the reconciling Lord having table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. We see the Lord of the Sabbath giving rest. We see the Son of Man forgiving sins. We see the bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. We see the Lord God of glory doing good and bringing salvation to the world. Here our Lord with his very life, with his shed blood and broken body, here he has set a feast of immortal food and drink for the healing of our flesh, for the healing of our souls. So come in faith. Come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are so grateful for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did take up residence in this world, that he took on flesh, took on our sorrows, took on our pains, took on our sins, and atoned for them, and united the Godhead to us, humanity. Lord, thank you that you came in mercy. Thank you that you came with compassion and forgiveness. Thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, even when we have hard hearts, Lord, you are patient with us, and we ask that your Spirit would soften our hearts, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would come to imitate him in every way. Lord, that in all of our religious habits and all that we do, that it would be done in and through and for you, and that it would be evidenced by how we treat others. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.